Testament lesson comes from 1 John. We'll have three sections. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. First John chapter 2, 7 through 11. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then chapter 3, 11 through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then lastly, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, this morning, would you cultivate love in us from your word, because of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, if we speak with the tongues of angels but have not love, we are just a sounding gong. Father, please please change us. Help us to love one another. You have loved us first. We want to love each other. Speak to us now. We wait for you. We look at your word. Open our ears. Open our eyes. Change our hearts. Renew our mind. We pray this in your Son's name, for his sake and because of his work. Amen. This morning, we are in the fourth week of 1 John. This week, we have come upon the love test. This test of assurance that John gives us in his epistle. One writer has said that about 1 John, that love is like the circulatory system of the church. I have a bunch of doctors and future doctors sitting on this row down here. And I meant this morning to run this by them, but from what I understand, because I'm not a doctor, the circulatory system is what moves blood to the body. And so, if it shuts down, the body doesn't work. You die. Am I right on that? Amen will work. Thank you. Good. This morning, we will look at the circulatory system of the church. That is love. We cannot function. We cannot live without love. So this morning, I'd like for us to look at the body of Christ and that circulatory system being love. Today, we've come to our second test, this test of love, of assurance. When John speaks of love today, he's primarily speaking to us within the context of the church. Now, that doesn't, of course, mean that we are not to love those outside the church. I mean, Jesus is really clear that we're even to love our own enemies. And some of us know that to love some is harder than to love others. But John is primarily within this situation, within this context, addressing an issue within the church. Some people have left the church. And so he wants to talk about the love that begins with you and I in the body of Christ. We know, and we'll see this morning, that John tells us God is love. And love existed within the Godhead, in the Trinity, before the creation of time. No, God is perfect. He does not create us because he needs someone to love. He existed within relationship, within the Trinity, in perfect love, all perfect in every way. But he chooses to share that love by creating. And he chooses to pour out that love that exists between the Father, Son, and the Spirit with you and I. So, I should say, because God wanted to share that love with us, he spoke creation into existence and breathed life into humanity so that you and I would be loved and would exist in loving relationship with him. But you and I both know, if you read just 2-3 chapters into Genesis, the third chapter, that sin has broken that fellowship of love between us and God. And so he must send an object of love. So you and I know because of sin, having been created to love and for love, we often seek other loves, other categories, other places, other relationships. In short, we have a misordered love or a disordered love, a misdirected love. That is until Christ begins with the incarnation to reorder our love. He does this by making us alive in his Spirit and placing us in this body, the church. Now, Calvin says in the Institutes that the church is like a gymnasium. So welcome. You finally made it to the gym this morning. But it's a different kind of gymnasium, a sacred gymnasium. This gymnasium is for the soul, a training ground, a school, a community of preparation and practice, enrolled in God's sanctifying transformation. It is a place to learn to love. Now, I know that some of us think, well, you can't learn love, or maybe we've been taught that, but yes, you can learn love. Culture may say that love just happens, or there's a connection, or there must be a spark, or we must like someone to love. But love is also learned. So this morning, as a part of this community, as we look at sacred scripture together, we will speak of the love of our transformation as we come to the table together, as we learn from one another, as we learn to love each other. If you are a Christian this morning, God is reordering your love. And it has begun with Christ. And it is still ongoing. He has loved you and is loving you and is loving through you. And as you are shaped and renewed, He will love us together. Only because of His Son. You have a handout in your worship guide. And the main point this morning in these three sections is this. To be born of God is to love the people of God, both in truth, in action, and in spirit. And we'll look at these three sections. These are the largest sections that we'll look at over this 6 weeks. But John has a lot to say about love. To be born of God is to be changed. And John will show us the result of that change as we move through this section. That result comes from the love of God poured into us, which we then pour into others. So let's look at verse 7 as we begin. John the Apostle begins with a commandment. He says this, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you." Now remember, over the last few weeks, we've just touched on it a bit, but John is dealing with a situation with this group that's left, these Gnostics. They've commanded a new command. They've given a new command, a different gospel. But their new command is not what John's new command is, what he's talking about. So John makes clear that he is giving us a new commandment. Yet this new commandment is also an old commandment, which is odd. How does that work? Well, first of all, this old or new commandment, he doesn't actually tell us what the commandment is. But if you look at verse 10 of this section, the commandment is implied. It's understood in chapter 2 of verse 10 when he says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." There is an assumed commandment to love your brother and or sister. So now we have the commandment, but how are they both old and new? Well, when Jesus arrives on the scene in the first century in Israel, he arrives as the God-man, the incarnation. And there were few in that time who would consider it an obligation to love those outside your small, personal, private, familial circle. And even if you did, you certainly would not love those outside of your nation. Right? Jesus shows up and he does something new. He does something new. He loves the sinner. In first century Israel, you would not love the sinner, but he loves the tax collector and the prostitute. In fact, he eats with them, hangs out with them. If you want to see what love is all about, study the life of Jesus, and you'll discover that he is our supreme demonstration of love. For example, the different people he loved. I mean, they're all over the Gospels. Mary Magdalene, who this sword passed, the rich young ruler, the moralist, Nicodemus, the religious Pharisee, Zacchaeus, the greedy tax collector, Peter, the overzealous, loud and abrasive big man on campus who stuck himself into every situation. Then there's Thomas, the doubter, who wouldn't even believe even after the others told him that Jesus was alive. This command to love is as old in that Jesus brought it with him in the incarnation. So John is writing and he's saying this is a command that we've known for years now because this letter is written 40 or 50 years later. So it's old in ministry because Jesus brought it, but it's also new in the extent that it reaches others. It's not the norm to love outside of your family, to love outside of your friend. And it's true, that is Jesus, as we're told in him and in you. So what is this truth that we speak of in this first section? Well, the truth is that our love is to be extended beyond our bounds, beyond the typical bounds. It's not based on race or class or past sin. Our love as Christians in the old sense is that it was given when Christ first entered creation and began to call for repentance to everyone, for all of society. It's new in the sense that it extends to those outside of established norms. I'm not talking about confused love. We need to clarify that because often in our current culture, we see love as anything goes, complete tolerance of anything, that's not love. We don't love someone or love what they do if they're hurting themselves. I'm not talking about confused love, but I'm talking about the love that says, I will love you through your sin and call you to wholeness, to walk in the kingdom of light in this passage and not to stumble in the kingdom of darkness. And we participate in this kingdom community this morning, learning to love. J.K. Smith, who's become my favorite author, I highly recommend his book, You Are What You Love. It's the best book I've read in 2 years. If I can say that in a sermon, it needs to be read. He says this: discipleship is a kind of immigration from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. In Christ, we are given a heavenly passport. In His body, we learn to live like locals of this kingdom. Such an immigration to a new kingdom isn't just a matter of being teleported to a new realm. We need to be acclimated to a new way of life, learn a new language, acquire new habits, uncleanly habits of rival dominions. When the truth of God is placed in our hearts, we move from darkness to light, and the habits of this kingdom occur in a progression. This is what John is saying. Our love shows that we're progressively moving from this kingdom of darkness to this kingdom of light. They overlap. Jesus shows up and sin is still in the world, but the kingdom is broken in. And as His, we live in that kingdom. And so we move towards the consummation of that kingdom that occurs when He comes back, when He returns. So that the extent of our love moves into new realms, loving those in our midst who might seem unlovable. Here's how we know where we're in the process of this new kingdom and this new life. Here's how we know. Ask yourself when the last time was that you loved someone who could not give you anything in return. Nothing. When you served somebody, when you did something for someone who had nothing to offer you, perhaps they were unlovable, could give you absolutely nothing, not affection, not material, wasn't an investment in your future. When was the last time we loved somebody who had nothing to offer? That is the mark of love. It's easy to love our families. It's easy to love our friends. It's easy to love our pastors. Maybe that's a wishful love. But when was the last time we loved someone who could neither offer something to us or maybe even return that love? John's assurance commands love, to learn to love. And he commands also action in our second section. Little children, verse 18, of chapter 3. Let us not in love, in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Let us not love in just word or talk, but in deed and in truth. How do we do this? Well, John begins with motives. I mean, he gives the example of Cain and Abel in Genesis. Abel is murdered by his brother Cain because John tells us his deeds were evil in verse 12. John equates hate with murder. And he tells us motives matter. But for John to not sin just isn't enough for our assurance. It's not just enough to withdraw and confess. We must be filled with something. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore, we must be filled with love. We must love one another. In verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. And how do we love? Well, there's hardly a verse in the New Testament that doesn't speak of the love of God without also accompanying with it the death of Christ on the cross. Think about this for a second. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Galatians 2:20. These are only a few. There's so many. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith. And the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Romans 5:8. Classic. God demonstrates His love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love is proven in action. And this is why when I get the question often, especially working with college students and high school students, what about the goodness of God? What about evil? I must begin with the greatest act of love in all of history. John's command to love is based on God's example of love, which finds its explanation in Christ's incarnation and his crucifixion. The love of God is both costly and it's sacrificial. And that is the example and also what is put into us by the Spirit of God. Some of us have been helping with the Salvation Army over the last few months. Once a month on Sunday evening, I believe it's the second Sunday, we go and we serve a meal at the Salvation Army. There's a story about William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army in the early 1900s. And he sends a telegraph to encourage his officers who are in this organization that serve the church, that serve the poor. And this kind of famous telegram was one word. It said this: others. That was it. And this became kind of the mantra. It became the rallying cry. Well, a few years later, on May 29, 1914, 2 years after the Titanic sank, there was a ship similar called the Empress of the Sea, the Empress of Ireland. It was a Canadian ship, and it sank. And on board were 130 Salvation Army officers. Many, many people died in this sinking. When the survivors were interviewed, it came to find out that 109 of the officers died as the ship sank in 14 minutes. And the survivors said that when these Salvation Army officers found out that there were not enough life jackets, they began to unstrap their own belts and life jackets, and they gave them even to the strongest men on the ship. And one report says that one of the officers said, "I can die better than you can. I can die better than you can." And as these officers sank with this ship, it could be heard the chant from these men on board this ship: "Others, others, others." Most people, including myself, we consider the first law of life to be that of self-preservation. But Jesus teaches that the first law, at least of spiritual life, is self-sacrifice. I remember in 2003, I was at a college rally conference of 20,000 students in Dallas. We were out in a field, 20,000 out in a field. And Dr. John Piper spoke, and he said that he gave a call for those college students who would die. It was a literal, like, "I am calling you out to the hardest places in the world that you possibly might die." And I remember thinking, the first thing I thought, which is a little funny, is I'm never going to get parents' permissions to bring college students to a conference again. But the second thing I thought was, this is the call. If that takes place, this is actually the call. Not just to die to ourselves, but if it happens, to die. But John knows who we are. He knows the church in the first century, even though they suffered much more than we do. And he knows who we are. And so he jumps right into the practical right after in verse 17. Look at verse 17. This is our example. It says, "But if anyone has the world's goods," meaning possessions, "and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how could God's love abide in him?" So he moves from, yes, there is a call to die. It can happen. Right. But not everyone's called to be a martyr. Not everyone is in that situation. But here's what your call is for everyone. If you have possessions and you see somebody in need, do not lock them away. Do not close your heart. That verb means to lock something away. Close. And if you do, how could God's love abide in you? He's saying, now that you've seen the sacrificial love of Christ, look around. Look for those who are needy, the others. Love them. Sacrifice for them. One person said, John shifts from the cross to the soup kitchen. Once you and I have seen who Jesus is, how he sacrificed for us, giving everything, how can we not provide for those others? How could we not love others? And then there's lastly, this last section. Our assurance to be born in God is to love the people of God and to love in spirit. Not only has God extended his love through Jesus and us, he's also called us to act based on his act of love. He tells us through John that he is love. There are many verses in Scripture that start with God is. God is spirit. God is light. But here we have God is love in verse 8 and in verse 16 of chapter 4. John is not only saying that love is a quality that God possesses, but he's saying that love is a part of the essence of who God is, the divine being, that love spilled over into creation, and that God continues to do that for our benefit. In verse 13, because we have the Spirit of God, we know that we abide in him and he in us. The role of the Spirit is always to point to the truth about Jesus. What does he point to? What does he teach us? Who does he confirm? If you go over to John 16, the same author, the Gospel of John, he says that this, when the Spirit comes, he'll lead us, he'll lead the disciples into all truth. The Spirit points to truth. The Spirit continues to point back to our example, our love of Jesus, or his love. He has not only bought us with his love, but he has taught us with his love. We love God by loving his Son, and we love his Son by loving one another. Before I went to seminary, I taught school for 6 years. And one of the things I remember in the first year learning was that if I wanted a good relationship with a parent of a kid, it didn't always come from me giving them time or being kind to them or loving the parents. The way to a parent's heart is to love those that they love the most, their children. When a parent knows you love the one that they love the most, now I know as a parent, they know that you love and care about them. We love God by loving his children. And that's who we are, right? Each other. This moves the heart of God and it confirms the assurance we have in him by his Spirit. We love because he first loved us. Love one another. Let us pray. Father, this morning as we approach your table as one body, we come remembering your sacrifice of love. And we come together. We approach this table, God, as a community of faith. The called out ones, the chosen ones, not because of who we are, but because you want to share your love with us. Help us to extend that love to one another in the new kingdom. Feed us with your grace this morning. Speak to us. In our hearts, as we have learned your word, be with us this morning. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.